Ephesians chapter 5 be our brief scripture reading for this evening. Ephesians chapter 5, I actually won't comment on it much this evening. My comments over the last four sermons have been sufficient. In Ephesians chapter 5, I will read verses 15 through 21. Paul says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Well, this evening is our final installment in a five-part series on worship. Specifically, we honed our focus in specifically on the way we worship in the RP Church. And we have done this for a number of reasons. First of all, many of us believe that this is what the Bible teaches. This is what I believe. I've become convinced of this. Many of us could be at many other larger churches, other Reformed churches. But we are here out of conviction. So we taught this because this is what the Scriptures teach. Secondly, we've looked at this subject because some of you wanted to learn more about the subject of worship. And I'm thankful. I'm thankful for that desire to learn more. And I'm very thankful that the Lord has brought together a very teachable group of saints here. That is a great, great blessing to all of us, especially to me. And I think that there are many in our denomination who have not really had this explained to them. There's almost this assumption in our denomination that if you're an RP, you automatically understand why we worship the way we do. So I knew from the outset that I did not want to make that assumption as a pastor. So we revisited some of these foundational principles of how we worship. And third, I guess I presented this subject because there are a lot of new people coming into the RP Church, which is a great thing. Dr. Wayne Spear, who has been in this denomination all his life and has roots with his family in this denomination, go all the way back to Scotland, said in one of my seminary classes, if someone would have told me 50 years ago that over half of the new pastors coming into the denomination were not lifelong RPs, he said, I never would have believed it. So this is a great blessing. The Lord is bringing about a revival in our denomination. But it also presents to us a unique challenge, because there's many of us that aren't familiar with the practices in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And so there's a learning curve there. So we want to be familiar with why we do what we do and preach the whole counsel of God and be sure that we understand the biblical reasoning. And I don't think we're a perfect example of this. I mean, there's only one person among us that's a lifelong RP. There's a need to study this subject and to revisit it periodically. And I guess you could say that my concern throughout this series has really been pastoral. And that may sound a bit odd considering the technical doctrine that we've examined over the last 4 weeks. I mean, we've talked about intricate subjects of exegesis and hermeneutics, Greek sentence structure, semantic anachronisms. One might say, how is that pastoral? How is that practical? But we know that doctrine is practical. It's very practical. That's the misnomer in the church today, that somehow doctrine has no use for our life. We know that the Scriptures are useful for doctrine, for teaching, for reproving, for training in righteousness. So I want, I guess, you to see the pastoral concern behind these series. And I really want to continue with that theme tonight and really gather some of the applications that I left out of previous sermons and pull them all together for us this evening. So this is not going to be an expository sermon. It's really going to be the application of some of these issues and really application of some of my experiences before I was a psalm singer and after I was a psalm singer. So we'll do this under the heading of eight warnings for psalm singers. So if we want to see a reformation, if we want to see a revival of psalm singing in our country, it begins with us. We have to be sure that the things that we are doing and how we are presenting ourselves contributes to the Reformation. We want to keep psalm singers from ruining psalm singing. So eight warnings. The first warning: do not drive the nail in the coffin of psalm singing. Do not drive the nail in the coffin of psalm singing. You may be thinking, well, what does he mean by that? I mean, be part of the solution, not part of the problem. In other words, you have to recognize that psalm singing is on the decline in our country. We are now in the minority as psalm singers. And if we want to see it prosper once again, we have to recognize that we have a role to play. Be part of the solution. How you carry yourself, how you interact with people, how you talk about the Psalms to others. How you do this is either going to help or hurt the practice of psalm singing. And it is my fear that many psalm singers out there today are contributing to the decline of psalm singing because they are poor representatives of Christ and of this practice of singing the Psalms. So be part of the solution. You have a job to do. Be part of the solution. Don't be the one that drives a nail in the coffin of psalm singing. And don't think it can't happen, because it very well could happen. It's happened to other solidly reformed denominations where psalm singing has faded into the background. So don't drive the nail in the coffin of psalm singing. The second warning: do not make an idol of psalm singing. Do not make an idol of psalm singing. Now, we can make an idol out of psalm singing by letting it become the central doctrine of the RP Church, by letting it become our reason for being, our reason for existing as a church. And while I obviously believe, and many of us obviously believe, that psalm singing is a thoroughly important matter, it's certainly not the matter that distinguishes a true church from a false church. It's not like the doctrine of justification. It's not the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. So do not lose your perspective. Do not let a secondary, ancillary issue like psalm singing become our reason for being. We have to remember that it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the foundational doctrine of Christianity. And I issue this warning because this is a danger for small churches. Small churches who have unique practices tend to focus in upon those practices and a lot of times lose sight of the gospel. We tend to focus on our uniqueness, and as the French would say, we let it become our raison d'etre, our reason for being. Don Carson gives a perfect example of how this happened to the Mennonite church. Some of you may know this, but the Mennonites once believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they have since apostatized. They no longer believe the gospel. And listen to how they let a certain secondary issue become their reason for being. Don Carson writes, "One generation of the Mennonites believed the gospel and held as well that there were certain social, economic, and political entailments. The next generation assumed the gospel but identified with the entailments. The following generation denied the gospel. The entailments became everything. Assuming this sort of scheme for evangelicalism, one suspects that large swaths of the movement are lodged in the second step, with some drifting towards the third. Notice the pattern that Carson points out there. One generation believes the gospel and also holds to some secondary issue. And keep in mind, it might be an important issue, a biblical issue. But the next generation assumes the gospel and finds its identity in the secondary issue. And then finally, the following generation denies the gospel while letting the secondary issue become everything. Do you see the pattern? And Carson notes, and I think this is very insightful, he notes how the evangelical church is in the middle of the second step, very close to drifting towards a complete denial of the gospel. And we have to remember this could happen to us if we let an ancillary issue become our reason for being. So we can't allow psalm singing to become our central doctrine while forgetting or assuming the gospel. Ted Donnelly, the Irish preacher, the Irish RP, said, "Psalms are us" is a very weak identity for the RP church. So don't make an idol of psalm singing. The third warning: do not have endless debates over the minutiae of psalm singing. Do not have endless debates over the minutiae of psalm singing. Some of you might not even realize what I'm talking about. Some of you probably don't realize that there are, within the psalm singing camps, there are many different camps and people who believe that there's only one way to sing the psalms. And what we see is that the doctrine of psalm singing is really straightforward. I think we've seen that over the last few weeks. But a lot of times putting it into practice proves to be a bit more difficult. The orthodoxy is easy. It's the orthopraxis that is very challenging. Now, there are endless debates about whether we should go back to a split-leaf psalter. There are those who argue that we should eliminate repeated lines, meaning there are lines that we sing twice that aren't there twice in the text. There are those that want to go back to the practice of lining out the psalms, where the pastor reads a line of the psalm and then the congregation sings it back. There are those who say that the tunes we use are not appropriate and argue to going back to chanting the psalms. And I could go on. And some of these things do have their place in debates, but we can get lost in these endless debates over the minutiae of the practice of singing the psalms. We can bicker about these things and lose our focus. And Satan loves it when we end up in these sort of reductionist arguments, and we end up thinking that the answer to our problems are more regulation. For example, someone will say, "You know, you guys are using modern tunes. That's not how the Old Testament saints sung the Psalms. That's not how Jesus sang the Psalms." And we say, "You know what? You're right. We better make some changes. We better add more regulations." So you see the folly in this. If we take these arguments to their logical end, we'll all be here chanting the Psalms in Hebrew. And boy, you think we sound bad now. And remember, this was the exact error of the Pharisees. They took the simple, straightforward commands of God and entered into these endless debates. And in the end, they added more regulations. They added the hedge about the law. They failed to see the beauty of God's law, the wisdom of it. And I submit to you that we do the same thing when we get into these reductionist arguments over the minutiae of psalm singing. I mean, take anything that is good in life that we enjoy. And I'll use the example of riding a bicycle. Riding a bicycle is enjoyable. Allows you to see God's creation. It's good exercise. But imagine if every time Ian and I went out for a bike ride together, we got into arguments over which type of tire rubber was the best for the desert, and what type of shifter cables are best to use in a dry climate, and on and on and on. We would never really enjoy the ride. We would never really enjoy bicycling. And so we do the same thing when we get bogged down in these endless debates. We really don't experience the beauty of singing the Psalms. So don't miss the beauty and wisdom of psalm singing by getting lost in the minutiae. And when we encounter these type of arguments, we have to be honest. We have to say, you know what? We don't have it all figured out. We know that God has called us to sing the Psalms, but in practice we know it's a challenge to implement it in our day and age. We can confidently say we know God wants us to sing the Psalms, and we will endeavor to do it in a God-honoring way, singing to Him with grace in our hearts. So beware of these endless debates over psalm singing. The fourth warning is, do not be ashamed of psalm singing. Don't be ashamed of it. Ted Donnelly said, we must stop being defensive about psalm singing. We need to stop saying things like, well, I'm afraid we only sing the Psalms. So we need to stop apologizing for the fact that we sing the Psalms. We need to stop being self-conscious and ashamed of this practice. And I hope you've seen over the last few weeks that there's no reason for us to be ashamed. There's sound biblical and historical evidence in support of this practice. One pastor I know well said this. He said, I'll put the theologians who believed in psalm singing up against any theologians you can find, and my team will beat your team. So we don't need to be ashamed of psalm singing. You see, there are two ends of the spectrum in the RP church. There's on the one end, there are those who are almost militant about their defense of the Psalms. And on the other end of the spectrum, there are those that who are ashamed that they are psalm singers. I witnessed this while on the campus of Geneva College. There was this sort of self-loathing attitude among RPs, like, yeah, sorry, we're kind of weird, we sing the Psalms. That does not speak well of the practice. While we don't want to be militant, we must be confident. Being ashamed of a certain practice doesn't speak well of that practice. You can paint psalm singing in a positive light when you practice it with confidence, out of conviction, knowing that this is what God calls us to do. So don't be ashamed of psalm singing. The fifth warning, on the other end of the spectrum, don't be arrogant when contending for psalm singing. Or to put it in a positive light, be humble when contending for psalm singing. We should contend for it. We should try to explain to people why we do what we do. But just as there are too many who are ashamed of psalm singing, there are also too many who are unkind and arrogant in their defense of psalmody. And in fact, in Reformed circles, there's this new moniker that I'm hearing more and more. They'll refer to someone who is arrogant and militant about their Reformed theology as a TRJ, a truly Reformed jerk. Now, when you have monikers like this, it's not a good sign. And I think this is a danger for newly Reformed people who come in, who have become convinced of Reformed theology, convinced of psalm singing, and they come in and they're enthusiastic, but they're misguided. And their defense comes across as arrogant. And this arrogance is most vividly seen when someone starts their defense of psalmody by saying that anyone who sings anyone else is in sin. An argument that begins by condemning everyone else really betrays an attitude of pride. There are gentle, gracious ways to contend for psalm singing. So don't begin by condemning others. As we saw last week, it really comes down to what the Bible teaches. It's a matter of exegesis and hermeneutics. So we can, in a very gracious way, take people to the Scriptures and show them why we do what we do. Now, there are people who are sinning in what they sing in worship. Some are doing it in ignorance. Some are doing it in rebellion. But there are some who feel as though they have biblical reasoning for not singing the Psalms in worship. And although they may be wrong in their exegesis, they are clearly attempting to think through the matter biblically. So we have to understand that this is a difficult subject for people to understand in our day and age. And even the Westminster Assembly recognized that some churches are going to be more or less pure. True churches are subject to both mixture and error. So we're not to be arrogant. And that leads us to the next warning. Don't forget that psalm singers sin in worship. We still sin in worship. Singing the psalms is not enough. God cares about our hearts. God cares about both the form and the substance in our worship. Jesus said, quoting the prophet Isaiah, he said, "Isaiah spoke well of you. You people draw near to me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." He was essentially saying to them, you have the right form of worship, but your heart attitude stinks. So we should look for the plank in our own eye before looking for the speck in our brother's eyes. We sin in worship, just like our brothers and sisters who don't sing the psalms sin in worship. And as we think about this, we have to remember that all worship, and this is what our directory for worship says, and it's a wonderful statement, that all worship is only acceptable to God as it is offered through Jesus Christ. He covers all of our sins, including our sins in worship and our brothers and sisters' sins in worship. Christ purifies our worship, not us. And nothing will ruin our argument more than a lack of humility and a self-righteous attitude. So don't forget that we too sing in worship. Having the right form is not enough. Warning number 7. Do not use negative arguments when contending for psalm singing. Don't use negative arguments. There are two ways to argue for something. We can argue for psalmody by tearing down everyone else. And it's tempting, I know. The examples are all out there for us, and we could point out that the father of hymnody, Isaac Watts, was most likely a heretic. We can point out all the theological errors in the good old hymns and in the worship songs. But in the end, where is that going to get us? If you say that to somebody, are they going to say, "Oh, okay, tell me more"? That's not going to have the desired result. We will win more people to psalm singing by emphasizing the positives of our practice, not by tearing down everyone else. A positive presentation of psalmody is more likely to work. And we have to remember that psalm singing is foreign to our church culture today. Most people outside of the Reformed Church have never even heard of the practice. Most Christians have never even thought about what they sing in worship and whether or not it's acceptable to God. It's just what they've always done. Terry Johnson notes that there is a learning curve to psalm singing. We have to remember that. And we can learn from Terry Johnson's form of argument. He has a very positive form of arguing for psalmody. He calls for inclusive psalmody. He's not saying stop singing your hymns. He's saying include some psalms. And his goal is to get his foot in the door of the PCA. You see, if we truly believe in the beauty and the necessity of the psalms, then we should have confidence that if we just get our foot in the door, if we get people to just experience singing the psalms, that there's a chance that they might accept that practice and come to see the beauty in it. Ted Donnelly said, "To those Christians who are not familiar with them, our message should be sing psalms, not don't sing anything else." Notice the emphasis on the positive. It's not don't sing anything else, it's sing the psalms. Warmly invite people to experience the psalms. And I know many people who have come to accept psalm singing because they first experienced it. They weren't convinced by some doctrinal argument, but they experienced the beauty of it. And the doctrinal understanding came later. So we have to argue in a positive fashion. And Michael Lefebvre and Robert Godfrey do a great job at this. They argue for exclusive psalmody, but exclusivity is never at the heart of their argument. It's more psalms versus hymns. Look at the psalms. Why would you want to sing anything else? So we should endeavor to get our foot in the door. So emphasize the positive. Don't use negative arguments. And kind of a sidebar, this is a reason for us to get better at congregational singing, so that when people come, they experience the beauty of psalm singing. Finally, and most briefly and most importantly, keep your eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ. As people who sing the Psalms, as we've already seen, we can just go through the motions. We can have the right form, but our hearts can be far from the Lord. So we have to keep our eyes focused on Christ. We need to sing the Psalms in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We don't sing the Psalms like David sung the Psalms. This is what it means for us to sing a new song to the Lord. We are singing the same songs as David, the same songs as ancient Israel. We are singing them anew, with new understanding, in light of their fulfillment in Christ. So this means that we must study the Psalms. We must read them and sing them with a Christocentric perspective, in light of Christ. And this is one of the reasons that I take periodic breaks to preach on some of the Psalms that we sing so often, so that we can really truly sing a new song, sing them with new understanding in light of Christ. It does us no good to sing of Zion and these things that are so foreign to us if we don't understand them in the light of Christ. So we have to sing these in light of Jesus and His work. So we sang Psalm 42, where the psalmist feels separated from God. He's mocked by his enemies. He's fighting despair. And so we could sing that in light of what Christ has done, knowing that Christ was separated from God so that we wouldn't have to be. Christ's soul was in despair so that we would never have to despair. In a few moments, we'll sing Psalm 40. We'll sing, "To do your will, O God, is surely my delight." So we're invited to sing those words, but yet we know that it's not always our delight to do God's will. Every time that we sin, we show that we really don't delight to do God's will. We want to do our own thing. But Christ delighted to do the will of God. With utter perfection, He did it. And so you can sing those words with boldness, knowing that Christ did what you could not. So keep your eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ. Sing the words of Christ with grace in your hearts. And remember that singing the Psalms, the fact that Christ says to you, "Sing my words," it speaks to the blessed reality of our union with our Savior. So singing the Psalms strengthens our union with Christ. It strengthens our union with one another. But only if we keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ. Let's pray.